Well, join me in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 19. This is the end approaching. Jesus is a stone's throw away, to use the old proverb, from the cross. He's on the other side of the Jordan River, on the other side, not too far from Jericho. He's about ready to cross over in the next chapter, 20, the Jordan River, and go into Jericho, probably crossing the very similar place where Joshua crossed and brought the Israelites in all those years ago, after they had been rescued from Egypt. He's close now, and he's giving lessons now as he moves along. These last handful of lessons before he makes his way up to Jerusalem, where a war will take place. And listen, don't, when you think of the cross, that's what's going on there. There's a battle there, and one will come out victorious in that battle. He'll conquer there. And as he gives these lessons before he moves in, now he's engaging and teaching his disciples. And I haven't done this in a while, but it would be fun. I don't want to take the time, but just to walk through Matthew in your mind to see if you can track with what he did, how he did it, where he was going, the way Matthew records his journey. I call these last couple chapters before he enters Jerusalem. The triumphal entry will be chapter 21. Here we are at the close of 19. I call these chapters, so I remember them, these are shock chapters. Shock chapters, where he shocks his disciples with his teachings. That's how I remember what's going on here in chapters 18 and chapter 19, and we'll see it in chapter 20. The lessons here are so profound, so different, so not like the world, that they ought to leave you shocked if you're listening carefully. These are shock lessons. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is like a little kid. The humility is, she who is most humble is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's not the way the world does it. Shockingly so. The little, the insignificant, the unimportant, those who aren't movers and shakers in the ways of men, that's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 18, shock lesson, forgiveness. How shocking is God's mindset on how we forgive people? It is not like anything that is somehow inherent to our broken souls. Peter thinks he's so magnanimous. Seven times? Which was pretty generous. And Jesus shocks him by saying, no, 77 or 70 times 7. The count isn't what's important. It's unlimited. Shocking, unlimited. And he drives home the point so strong with that parable that he says, if you don't, I won't. Like, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, then your Father in heaven won't forgive you. I mean, if you're paying attention, you like catch your breath for a minute. Chapter 19, front end, shocking on marriage. Shock. If you understand marriage like God understands marriage, you're liable to walk away. Let me quote the disciples at this point. If that's the case, then who would ever get married? They were in shock. And Jesus says, not everybody. Shocking. Today's lesson is another shock lesson. It ought to capture your heart, grab your mind, get you to a point to where you see something that maybe you don't think about it that way. The question is posed by the one who encounters Jesus, but it's a lesson not just for this man, but a lesson for his disciples. What do I have to do to inherit, to gain, to get eternal life? What do I have to do? Because I want that. What do I have to do to gain it? And I'll tell you, the answer is shocking. It's supposed to shock you. And every born-again Protestant evangelical, because we're so firm on grace, amen, thinks they know the answer to this question. What do I have to do? What do I have to do to gain eternal life? But I tell you, the answer's maybe more shocking than you think, because he's not looking for an intellectual response. And sometimes we just respond with our mind. We respond with the brainy answer. And we might get it right. But oftentimes we don't have it right in our hearts. We don't live it right. And the way he answers it with this man, he extracts the answer out of his heart. He wants to know what's going on inside this person. What's going on inside of you when I pose to you the question, what good work must you do to gain eternal life? Because the answer is shocking. That's how his disciples respond. Amazed, astonished is the word at the answer that he gave. Matthew chapter 19, off the shocking teaching on the marriage covenant, Jesus then moves now, Matthew records him, moving now to another teaching. But he starts like this, 19 verse 13, then the children were brought to him to be, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and then he went away. Now we've already had this lesson at the beginning of chapter 18, that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is like the child, right? The insignificant, the unimportant, the last in rank as an attitude in your heart. That's the greatest in God's way that he measures greatness in the kingdom of heaven in which we live. But the disciples weren't learning correctly. And here's these people, they're bringing the little ones to him, and they start rebuking. And Jesus says, leave them alone. And he blesses them, and he moves on. Now, not to get into all that teaching again, and I don't think Matthew's introducing that scene so as to that we would ponder it again. It's just so intimately connected with what happens next that if you don't fix it in your mind, he starts the next, what we call verse 16, with the word and. And see, and behold. Look at this. They rebuke the people. Jesus says, don't hinder them. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he blesses them and he moves on. And Matthew goes, and behold, and look, see, I'll show you. A man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, what a great question. I mean, don't beat this guy up because he's asking a question that you don't like the way he phrases it. His phrasing's good. I can't imagine anybody sitting in this room that wouldn't want the thing that he's chasing here in the context of his question, which is what? Eternal life. All three of the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, not John, all three of them record this character, record this scene, record Jesus engaging with this man. I put that out there to say it's such an important lesson. Don't let it go. And he runs up to him, and let's extract some of the details from the other writers. There's little nuances that kind of color the picture in for us. Picture this man running up to Jesus, and he's not standing. He's on his knees. Mark tells us he goes down to his knees. And he's asking this question from a position of kneeling before Jesus. He obviously thinks Jesus is somebody and someone who can give him an answer to this question. That colors the picture for me. Luke says he's a ruler of some kind. He's an important man. We're going to learn later that he's young. Now, he's a young ruler of a man, almost I can't figure this out in my mind, but I'm going to say almost certainly a Jew. He's not a Gentile because of the way he wants to keep the law, although that didn't mean there weren't converts from the Gentiles. They weren't those who were Gentiles who worshiped the true God. He's a ruler of sorts. And it's odd because he's young. That wasn't normal for Jewish rulers. We don't know what he ruled, but he was an important man. And he's on his knees in front of Jesus. And he's asking a critical question here. Now, I would have you note in your mind that this is sincere. There's so many questions that Jesus gets asked that aren't sincere, the ones we just dealt with on marriage. And they come up to him and they ask him to test him. This man is not putting a test in front of Jesus. He wants an answer. He needs an answer. He's missing something in his life, and he knows it. Otherwise, this conversation wouldn't be taking place. And somehow I have a hard time in my mind thinking that the thing he wants shouldn't be everybody in this room wanting the same thing, eternal life. I mean, he gets right to the chase, eternal life, eternal life. But the thing you shouldn't miss here, which Jesus surely doesn't miss, is this use of his word good. In fact, Luke and Mark say that he came up to Jesus and he calls him good. Remember, none of the writers are exhaustive in any sense. There's no contradiction. Good master, teacher, good teacher, teacher. Matthew records it saying, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Pay close attention to those two things. One, that he wants eternal life. He wants this peace. When you gain the peace of having secured eternal life, and I tell you, you can. Jesus is very clear with such things. It changes the way you live, and listen very carefully, it'll change the way you die. It will change the way you die. And when you're ready to let it change the way you die, it'll change the way you live. He wants something that he does not have: peace, eternal life, certainty. And the other thing is, watch this issue of good, doing a good deed. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, Jesus does as Jesus usually does when he encounters people that are either false or true. This guy's true, and he wants them to, a classic Jesus here, ask a question after a question. Why does he do that? Why does he constantly do that? He wants to evaluate what stance is in your heart, why you're asking, what presumptions you're bringing to your question. So he asks the question back. He says to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? Why me? Why are you looking at me and asking me what good deed you ought to do?" The other recorders, "Why do you call me good?" See, this guy's hooked on good. He has an assumption that he knows what good is, and Jesus engages this assumption. He wants to pull out the definition of good with this man. Who is good? Because that's the next thing he says here, and he says to him, there is only one who is good. He's hoping that he might see that maybe his assumption isn't exactly what good is. What is your assumption about good? And now I'm going to say capital G kind of good. Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. He was asking the right one, actually. I don't think he was aware of it. But the problem with this man is he's got an assumption as to what good is. Only God is good. Everything else is a little g good. And that's the challenge here that Jesus wants him to ask himself in the midst of the question. By the way, who is good? Once you figure out who is good, that's the debate in our culture between doing what is right and what is wrong, as if there's someone who knows what is right. You're never going to figure out what's wrong until you figure out and understand that there is someone who says this is right, and anything other than this isn't. What's good here? What good deed must I do? And so he asks him here. You know, without doubt, this man saw himself as a good man. You come to this conclusion immediately. And everyone else around him would have seen him as a good man. This is a good little g. This is a little g good man. He's a little g. And Jesus is trying to push him to a big G. And that's the tension in our lives. What good deed must I do to have, to gain, to secure life forever? That's the problem. And that's the tension that is engaged. And he responds to him, right? Why do you ask me about what is good? I wish he'd have paused for a moment and let the guy answer. There is only one who is good, you know. If you would enter life, Jesus says to him, keep the commandments. Now he answers like you wouldn't think he should answer. Listen, Jesus, why didn't you just tell him? You've been teaching and preaching faith and faith and believe and faith all this time. And now this guy wants to know how to gain eternal life. And you say this to him? If you would enter life, like if you're going to gain eternal life, keep the commandments. Now, careful, don't make him say what he doesn't say here. In order to gain eternal life, that's not what he says. If you want to do this, if you're going to do this, keep the commandments. This is a good guy. He thinks he's good. We know he's good. Jesus is going to draw out of him the definition of good. This man is good. Aren't you good? I'm good. I'm not bad. I mean, we're here. All the bad people are still in bed. You know that. Says that right here in Hezekiah 32. He's going to draw this out of him to see where his heart's at. Don't be confused as to how Jesus is doing this. It's crafting a lesson, especially for this man and me and you. You know, Matthew or Mark and Luke, he breaks out. You know the commandments. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. You want to enter life? Keep the commandments. And the man says to him, which ones? Let it go, man. I don't know. I've read this a million times. A million and one this week. I love this guy and hate him too. Which ones? And Jesus said to him, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the commandments. You know those. Let's just stick to the 10. Because the last one he gives them is basically a summary of the ones that he just listed to him. He gives them number 6. He gives them number 7. Murder, number 6. Adultery, number 7. Steal, number 8. Bearing false witness, number 9. Honor your father and mother, number 5. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. All those ways in which you interact with other people around you. Your parents, your wife, your neighbor, your employer, your employee. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus throws on him. Now you must notice, and it's interesting, absolutely interesting, you would expect it if he says, keep the commandments, and the guy comes back and says, which ones? Wouldn't Jesus have started with number 1? That would have been the place to start? How odd. And if that doesn't get your attention, you're really not paying attention. Keep the commandments. Commandment number 1 rescues them out of slavery in Egypt. Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Number 1, have no other gods before me. Number 1. It is this one that leads to the greatest commandment and the next few that follow it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The greatest commandment there is. Starts right here. I brought you out. I rescued you. I redeemed you. Don't put anyone else in front of me. I'm your God only, and I'm your only God. I find it fascinating that he doesn't list number 10. We went 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Why not number 10? You shall not covet. You want my 2 cents on that one? Because 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 are all easily seen by others. But number 10 hides in your heart. Number 10 talks about a darkness on the inside of you. Just like you can hide that one. That's about what's going on in your heart. It's easy to see if you honor your parents. It's easy to see if you commit adultery against your husband, against your wife. It's easy to see if you lie and steal. It's hard to see if you're a coveter. If you live life like I want more. How close is number 10 to number 1? Because when you live out number 10, number 1 is never enough. And if number 1 isn't enough, you're going to live out number 10 in a bad way. And so he stops and he draws this man and he moves. And the young man says to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Now, this is why I either love the guy or hate him. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he looks back at Jesus and says, "I got it. I got it. I'm good. I've kept all these." I can't decide whether this guy's arrogant or naive or both. Do you ever stare in the mirror and recite those commandments and say, "Nailed it"? Seriously. This is where we learn he's young. And the young man said to him, maybe this is just naivety. It's possible. Or arrogance mixed in with that. Do good, right? Well, I am good. Look in the mirror and decide if you're going to call yourself capital G good or little G good. You're never going to come to God if you can't figure that one out. Step number 1, you better be looking little G. Be little G. Don't be not little G. But understand you're not capital G. Only God is good. I've done all this stuff. Look at something still missing from this man's heart. But what do I still lack? You must understand that in the heart, the soul of a person, God wants to communicate to us that we're not capital G good. Listen to David, Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Does that mean all people are bad people? Are we talking capital G or little G? Are we talking eternal life good? That's what he's dealing with here. Are we talking eternal life? What good deed must you do to get eternal life? Where God looks at us and says, you're all little G's at best, or no G at all. There's no one who really does good, not God good kind of thing. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, I love this because Mark records something here that I always hang on to. He's the only one who records this. Before Jesus answers him, Mark says he looked at him and he loved him. I want to pick that verse up and put it in here for my heart. Like he looked at this guy and he said, "You arrogant fool." He looked at him and he loved him. And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect. I mean, you're aiming for perfection? That's what you need to gain eternal life. Perfect righteousness. If you would be perfect, complete, nail it all. Go, sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. What do I got to do, God? What do I have to do? And here's this man. He's young. He's rich. He's a little G, good person. And Jesus looks at him, and he's drawing out of him. He's calling this man. He's calling this man on his God. He's got a hidden God that he doesn't want to acknowledge because he treats people so well. I don't know. He's Gandhi. He's Billy Graham. He's Mother Teresa, as far as people can see. But this man's got another God. It's his money. And it's messing with him. It has hold of him. So Jesus gives him the prescription. Go do this. Take everything you got. Go sell. Give it to the poor. Everything. All of it. Give it to the poor, and then makes an offer to this man that others want, that he tells no. There were others who came up to Jesus and said, when he cast the demon out of him, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, no, go, tell him what happened to you. Go tell him. But Jesus makes this man an offer like, wow, come follow me. You'll have treasures in heaven, and then follow me. But he's got a hidden God here. Commandment number 10 and commandment number 1 are killing him. Interesting, the writer of Hebrews, this verse, I always love this verse because it's not by your gut. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you don't add those two components up in your mind and connect them together, you're missing something. A lack of holding to God, a lack of contentment with God, and love for money. God, do I trust in you, or do I trust in my stuff? Is it my 401k that brings me peace, or is it you that brings me peace? Be careful you don't love money. Don't you remember I told you? I've got you. How often we're afraid, and being afraid makes us hoard, and being a hoarder makes us an idolater. That's my God. It's where I find satisfaction and security and devotion, my money. And that's what this guy's got going on in the midst of his heart. And besides all that, if you're going to be perfect and you're going to keep the law, if you're going to be justified on the basis of doing good, then you must do it all. James makes this infinitely clear. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Man, I nailed that one, and I nailed this one, and I nailed this one, and I nailed that one. So I missed that one. Then the trap door opens, and down you go. Nobody wants to go down. I mean, if you're going to do it, do it. You're going to hold to the law? Hold to the law. You want to be perfect? Then be perfect. And this guy gets hit with this load here that he can't deal with. God is saying to him, let's not play games with the word good. That's what he's saying. You want to be good? Then let's talk good. Verse 22. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I just ask this one little thing of you: to gain eternal life, lay down your stuff and come follow me. It has been said many times, and I think this is true, is based on my knowledge of the Bible, this is the only man ever seen that encounters Jesus and walks away with him filled with grief. Sorrowful. That's the word we use when you're grieving over a dead loved one. He's filled with sorrow and walks away from Jesus. A lot walk away from him filled with joy. A lot walk away with him praising. A lot walk away from him confused. That happens all the time. A lot of people walk away from him and they're angry with him or amazed at him or they hate him. But this guy alone walks away and he's filled with sorrow. You walk away from Jesus and you're filled with sorrow because he understood what he's telling him to do here, that he was unwilling to dethrone his current king and follow another king. That's his problem. I won't follow you because this king rules on my throne. Listen, idolatry and self-righteousness always go hand in hand. If it's you that qualifies you before God or anything that you're hanging on to that you don't want to let go of, that's your idol. Self-righteousness is idolatry because you put yourself on your throne or you put something else on the throne that has to do with you. In this guy's case, it was his bank account. He was unwilling to part with it to gain eternal life. Now the shocker. Jesus said to his disciples, this guy, he's gone. He walked away. Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. How difficult? Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a rumble around that this was a reference to some kind of gate. It isn't. A friend of mine drew this. This is what he's saying. It was the comically absurd. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The warning here about the lordship of riches, we should hear, we all in this room, in comparison to the world, I've traveled enough and I've been to enough places, many of you have as well, we're rich. We are rich. If you've ever been to the bush of Mozambique or the slums of India, we're rich. Let's just settle that issue now. But I don't have much. You're rich. Trust me on that one. If not, jump on one of our next missions trips. The lordship of riches is so dangerous. You have to learn the lesson here in your life. There are two key ones here that you should never let go of. Number one, you cannot have two gods. You cannot have two gods. Jesus already said this, Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, it's hard to serve God and money. He says it's impossible. You can't do it. You will hate one and love the other, devoted to one and just despise the other. I mean, the teaching in Scripture, Peter, I love the way he says this, that you're a slave to whatever has you. He says this about false teachers, they promise others freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. What has you? I have met too many, and you have too, and I see it all the time in the mirror, of things that want to pull my chain, things that want to master me. What has you? To that which masters you, you are a slave. I know people who are a slave to their coffee. Put it down. I'll die first. Now, that doesn't sound too terrible, I guess. I know people who are slaves to their jobs, slaves to their bank accounts, slaves to the way they treat their children. Think you can't turn your children into idols? Think again. Slaves to the way they handle their position in life because it has mastered them. Who pulls your chain? What pulls your chain? What has you in that sense? You can't serve two masters. And number two, which is critical, wealth is often a detriment to humility. If you don't have this warning written down after reading the Bible and understanding Jesus Christ, you're missing something. Be careful. Wealth is a danger to humility. If you have a lot, fill in the blank, it will have a tendency to pull your heart away from humility. We see it all the time in Scripture. the parable of the seeds, the sower, the word of God, the seed that falls on the soil, your heart, the third soil. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. How often those two are so intertwined. I'm worried about things in the world, therefore I think money's going to fix this. It'll help me, save me, make me secure. The poor actually have a better shot at humility. But listen, there's nothing sacred about being poor. There's nothing evil about being rich. It's not a virtue in and of itself. Jesus just wants to point out, and Scripture does all the time, be careful if you have a lot. It will be a detriment to humility. It's beautiful to find a rich man, a rich woman, who's also humble. That's a beautiful thing. Those usually don't go together. And so there's this warning of lordship of riches, the choking out of the word of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who could then can be saved? Like if this good guy, little g, if he's not getting in, who gets in? And Jesus doubles down on them like he did with marriage. No one. No one gets saved. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. If this guy don't get in, if it's not him, who? Nobody. Impossible. Because the doing never secures eternal life. It's a result of it. It's always evidence of it. Always doing first with God is believe. And then the good works should be done. John records this. Jesus, after a miracle of the feeding, that then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answers, the work of God is this: believe in the one he has sent. That's first, always first. Otherwise, this would be impossible. With man, this is impossible who could be saved. But with God, all things are possible. Faith first. Because it's God who does something in you that you might do good works. But be careful that you just don't spout that off. It's evidenced in your life. He didn't just tell this guy, well, you just need to believe. He told this guy, get your king off his throne that another may sit on it. That's what he told this guy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's God's gift, not a result of works. Why, God? Why, Paul? So that no one could boast. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you get those out of order, you're a disaster zone. Work, 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 work. Heaven. No. Heaven. Faith. Grace. God. Work, work, work. He made it for you to do. It's your response to him. And it's a beautiful response indeed. I love the way he says this, Jesus, in Luke 12. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Now, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't mess the order up. Heaven mine, now I use. No king here but him. And that's the point. Who's your king? What's got you? Your money, your future spouse, you're consumed. That's your God. Your job, What is God asking you to lay down and dethrone? Sometimes he asks us to give our job up. Been there, done that. Sometimes he asks you to lay something. Abraham, will you be willing to lay Isaac down for me? Yes, Lord, I will. What's he asking you to lay down so that you don't have another king on the throne except him? Only God saves. Then Peter said, always Peter. Thank you, Peter. See, we've left everything and followed you. Once he's learned that it's not about your good works, it's always just God who does it. Now Peter's, we left everything. Does that count? We left everything and followed you. What will we have? Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, that's not the best of translations, my humble opinion. In the regenerated, in the new Genesis, if you will, the restoration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for me, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit, there we go, eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last, first. Wow. Shocking. Shocking. Who's your king? What might God be asking you to lay down? And is it just him? And do you follow him? This doesn't mean you aim to be last. Don't aim to be last. Here, take this away. Don't aim to be first. There you go. You want something? Don't aim to be first. That'll kill humility. God may allow you to be last, and then maybe he'll make you first in the days to come. Don't aim to be first. Amen? Amen.